Sermon today comes from Hebrews chapter 10. I will read the first 14 verses, but time doesn't allow me to read all 39 or 36 verses, whatever it is. But I'll read the first 14, but I'll give you the highlights of the other verses as I preach. Verses 1 through 14. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of things, can never with the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers have been once cleansed, but have no consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance made of the sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I am come, and a roll of the book is called written of me, to do thy will, O God, saying above, Sacrifice and offerings, whole burning offers, and sacrifices for sin thou wouldest not. Neither has a pleasure therein, which is offered according to the law, that hath he said, Lo, I've come to thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That's referring to taking away the Old Testament and bringing in the new, the second, by which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, and ever priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering times the same sacrifices, which can never be taken away our sins. But he will have offered one sacrifice for sins forever, set down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting all his enemies made the footstool of his feet. For one by offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also beareth witness to us, for after he hath said, This is the covenant that I'll make with them. I'll put the laws in their hearts, and their minds also I'll write upon them. Let's turn to the sermon. Some thoughts I have there now. I want to remind you that this whole chapter 10 centers around one verse that we have to think about, where it says footstool. It's a strange footstool, but we'll see what it actually is. It begins with a statement in verse 1 that the law is a shadow of good things to come. The law is a shadow, only a shadow. But those who hold the law today, and it usually means one of the laws, namely the Sabbath day, are holding on to the shadow. The Sabbath day is only a shadow, no substance to it. I remember reading a long time ago on the web about a human fly who was climbing a building and reached for what thought was something to grasp hold and lock onto, but he took hold of a shadow. He plunged to his death. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. They were only shadows too. Christ was the real sacrifice. Now look at verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, for those who accept him. You've got to accept him, his plan, his faith and obedience, but he's sacrificed only one time. Then verse 12 continues, And after he offered the one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. See, one sacrifice in the New Testament time, which started the New Testament time, was enough. No need to be offered over and over and over. See, the cross of Jesus is empty. I know some groups today wear a cross with Jesus on it and call it something special, but Jesus is not on the cross. There's no Jesus on it. No need to offer him up again. In verse 13, that's where I got the idea of the footstool. It says, Henceforth, expecting till his enemies, he'll make them the footstool of his feet. Now, the footstool is the enemy of the Lord. He'll put his feet on the enemy. Now, in the book of Joshua, we learn how this was done. Joshua is the Hebrew word for Jesus, and Jesus is the Greek word for Joshua. Joshua and Jesus is the New Testament Joshua. Joshua in the Old Testament is fighting five kings in chapter 10 of Joshua. It was an incident where he commanded the sun and the moon to stand still. Well, the five kings tried to escape by hiding in a cave. They were found out, and Joshua commanded the stone to be placed on the mouth of the cave and set a guard so they might not escape. Well, he went on with the battle, and after the fight was over, they returned to the cave and brought out the five kings. And Joshua told some of his captains to come near and put their feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and they put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua told them, "Fear not, neither be dismayed, because this shall the Lord do unto all your enemies against whom you fight." The kings then were slain, and then they hanged them on five trees until the evening. Then they were taken down and put back into the cave, and the stones were laid at the mouth of the cave. Now Joshua will do the same, or Joshua. He'll put his feet on the neck of every enemy. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:25, he says the last enemy is death. But there's other enemies too. Enemies whose necks will serve as footstools for the Lord. And those enemies I speak of are those who reject the Lord. How about those who reject the church? And those who reject the second coming? All these people don't realize that they have cooperated with the devil, Satan, in a fight against the Lord. If Joshua could have known the future Latin phrase, he could have said it as he put their feet on top of the necks of the five kings. Sic semper tyrannis. And that means from Latin, thus to all tyrants. Now the seal of the state of Virginia shows the conqueror standing with one foot on the neck of the one who is the vanquished foe. But those words written below it says, sic semper tyrannis. How about rejecting Jesus? You know, to reject Jesus is to reject the best offer anybody will ever have in this life. In Christ, your sins will be remembered no more. It says so in our text, verse 17. He did not say that our sins will be forgotten for a little while and then dredged up again and revisited. He said they'll be remembered no more, but sometimes somebody will say, I will forgive you, but I don't forget. God forgives. He forgives in such a death that we even remembering him, he'll never remember they've ever sinned. If you can't understand that, it's because you don't understand the sacrifice that was made on the cross. There's a story about two men who had a long-standing feud. And they were standing outside the church house one day where they were all worshiped. And some of the other men standing around there thought, that fight has to come to an end. It's been going on long enough. So he urged the two men to forgive and forget. Well, the two men reluctantly shook hands, and just as soon as their hands were unclasped, one shook his finger in the face of the other, don't you ever let this happen again. He could not forget, but God forgets completely all the past sins as long as we don't keep on trying to do the ones over and over again. Then you start testing the Lord. There's no point in asking forgiveness, though, for those past sins if you already asked for forgiveness for those, because God don't know what you're talking about, your past sins. He totally forgets about them. But current sins, he knows. The Lord has gotten your past sins, and we need to forget them too. Since we have the forgiveness as Christians, then in verse 19, Paul states there, we can enter boldly into the holy place. The holy place, by the way, is the Church of Christ. We can enter boldly. I can preach boldly the gospel of Jesus. Then I can preach with confidence. I've been accused one time and said, why do you preach so loud and so hard? And I told him, I'm not debating. I'm not arguing. I am boldly declaring in terms of the pardon. And I make no apology. One thing I've learned in Bible college is never apologize for your sermon. Just keep on going. I do not say that this is a way. I do not say this is one way. I boldly and confidently say Jesus is the only way. When you hear the good news that a sacrifice has been made for you, you can come boldly down the aisle of the church if that's where you are going to accept the Lord, you can boldly say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can put on the baptismal clothing if they have and whatever is made available with confidence and boldly step into the baptistry, and then with the greatest confidence be buried with the Lord in baptism. Take another look at Paul. Paul says that we enter through the veil of flesh in verse 20. When Paul, Lord, died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. It was 40 feet high, 4 inches thick. That renting was not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, which is much harder for this basket. But when the veil was rent, they could see into the holy, most holy place, where before only the high priest could go. The real veil of the real flesh is of Jesus. When he died, he made it possible for us to look to God in heaven as we've never seen him before. We can go directly to God in prayer through Jesus, who is our mediator. And verse 22, Paul continues and says that we draw nearer, our hearts are sprinkled from evil conscience. Our hearts are sprinkled from evil conscience. Notice that he said the heart was the part that was sprinkled, not your nose, not the forehead, not the face. It is the heart that needs to be sprinkled. It is sprinkled not with water, but with the blood of Jesus. What does, or when does this happen? Paul tells us it's when the bodies are washed with pure water in verse 22 of our text. When a person is baptized into Christ, he does go down in the water alone. He's buried with Jesus. At that very moment of the burial, he stands at the foot of the cross and his heart is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. His sins are remitted. His sins are forgotten. He is infused with the gift of the Holy Spirit and he rises and walks in a newness of life. Then things get harder. That's when the devil really wants you. You ever thought about that? When somebody, before they're baptized for the right reason, the devil's already got them. You don't worry about him. As soon as you get immersed for the right reason, start serving him, the devil really wants to start working. So really, we have the best deal we can ever be offered. To reject the offer is to make yourself an enemy of Christ, enemy of heaven, and our own worst enemy. It's your neck. Your neck will serve as a footstool of the Lord if you reject him. He will put all the enemies under his feet, sic semper tyrannis, thus to all. In verse 22 of our text, after stating these things, Paul gives us a warning. He says, hold fast the confession of your faith, or our faith. Don't lose it, what you have in Christ. See, if I'm going to make it to heaven, I need all the help I can get. I want to be certain I'm so faithful to the Lord's Supper. Even if I'm sick, I can have it at home, call the elders or deacons to come bring it to me, or have your family gather and have it with you. But I can. I need to soak up all the Lord's Supper I can. All the services I can. I need to pray all I can. I need to soak up the Bible all I can. We need to hold on. Hold on. And verse 24 says, Paul says there, let us not consider one another and provoke one another into the love and good works. See, he says we need to provoke people. Go to people and provoke them. Provoke them to go to a prayer meeting or to a morning worship. Provoke them to have faithful prayer life. Provoke somebody today unto love and good works. But then there's a warning in verse 25. Paul writes there, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a custom of some. These people have a strange custom. Some of them have the habit of neglecting assembling together the church. They're in the habit of missing the Lord's Supper. That's a dangerous habit, as we shall see. Abandon the church, aren't they? Have you abandoned the Lord? To forsake means you leave something in the lurch. You know what the lurch means, don't you? It's left something hanging. He left the Lord in the lurch. He left the church in the lurch. To forsake also means to desert. Have you deserted the Lord? Have you deserted the church? We are urged to exhort one another, to urge one another. And we can do this. Some churches do have a calling program to visit members who've fallen away or got, you know, very lax about coming to church regularly, and that's good. But if somebody came to my house and tell me I ought to be in the house of the Lord at a given time, I'd almost be insulted. I would say, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Of course I'll be there. What kind of lizard do you think I am? Then again, if I think about that really more deeply, I need to probably ask the Lord for forgiveness, because maybe I sunk down and missed a few and didn't realize it. And these good men and women find it necessary to come and ask me to come into the house of God. And Paul says in verses 26-27, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fierceness of fire, which shall devour the adversaries. To commit this sin of neglecting to assemble ourselves, Paul says in verse 29, you trodden underfoot the Son of God. You made him a footstool, a temporary footstool, but still a footstool. Not only have you made him a footstool, but you have counted the blood of the sacrifice, which is the Lord's Supper, an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. It's one of the seven sins against the Holy Spirit. For a person to miss the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day for any good reason, reasons good as a fire, earthquake, sickness, death, or flood, is the same as you took the loaf, the cup, and flushed him right down the toilet. For a person to walk down the aisle of the church and confess Jesus as Christ, put on some kind of robe or clothing or whatever they have to wear to be immersed for remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then deliberately miss the feast is a height of insult to the Savior. And one of these days, you'll spit in the face of the Lord for the last time. The situation will be reversed then. No longer will you use Jesus as a footstool. He will use you as his footstool. He'll put all his enemies under his feet. Sic semper tyrannis. There's two warnings in this chapter 2 of the coming of the Lord. Actually, two warnings that are given here about the destruction of Jerusalem, A.D. 70. But since that happened a long time ago, these warnings mean nothing to us unless we look at it in regards to the second coming. And one is a statement in the 25th verse of our text, as much more as you see the day dawning, drawing near, or nigh. And the other one is in verse 27, when he states, for yet as while he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. Then down in verse 32, Paul says, to exhort us to vigilance, he calls us to remembrance of former things, in which after we were enlightened, and we endured great conflict. So he's telling us, remember how it was when you first knew the Lord. Remember how faithful you were. Remember what interests you had in the scriptures. Now think how far you've gone back away from this. Also in verse 34, remember too what he said about the spoiling of your possessions. Think about how you used to give your time and substance to the Lord's work. What's happened? Think about these things. Remember, the Lord is coming again. His enemies will be made footstool of his feet. Again in verse 39, he said this phrase, yet a little while. It's just a little while. And I guarantee you we'll all see about it. It is just a little while for most of us who are over 50. To whom are you adults who are over 50? I can pretty sure say that we'll not have to wait more than 50 years at the most, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord. For many, it's not that long. For some of you, may have numbers on your year that are carved on your tombstone this year. We don't know. It's just a little while. I have forgotten where I heard this story, where I was. I forget, probably down in North Carolina or on the East Coast. I don't know. There was a five-year-old boy there, after hearing the sermon on the second coming, asked his father if the Lord was coming to return that week. And the father, when the father said he did not know, the little five-year-old said, well, I hope not, because I got too much to do this week. 5 years old, he was learning fast. There's too much to do, to worry about. affecting coming of the Lord. To those who are concerned about it, we're reminded of you once more that any way you look at it, whether the end of your life or the return of the Lord, it'll just be a little while. For yet a little while, he that cometh shall come and shall not tarry. Here there are fears and many tears, but all will be bright with morning light. It is just a little while. Here are not sighs and stormy skies, but all the cries shall cease, and there shall be peace in just a little while. Here there are groans and hurt heart moans, but we will understand in God's fair land it is just a little while. Here storms will rage with advancing age, but we all have no care, no burdens to bear in just a little while. I don't know who wrote that, but I closed my sermon with that phrase, just a little while. Let us close in prayer.